Good morning, good morning. It is a joy to be here this morning, to see the sun shining as we gather in the Lord's house to worship Him. We are in the middle of a sermon series on 1 John. We are entering into the third chapter, so we're about three-fifths of the way through. If we go according to plan, this should take us well into July. I'm excited to be opening this book to you. We've kind of covered a lot of the background, but I wanted to remind you that the theme of this series, or the title for this sermon series, is Completing the Journey. And the reason I entitled the series by that name was because we finished up previously the book together during the time of Lent, just before Easter, called The Cure. And in that book, at the very end, it kind of is this ambiguous ending. You just see the protagonist, once he's figured out which path to take and that he should be living from the room of grace and not the room of good intentions, he's just kind of commissioned to go off into the rest of his life, and he kind of wanders into the light where he meets somebody who's vaguely familiar, and then he realizes is the one who's loved him and saved him, and so he's walking with Christ the rest of his life, but we don't know what that looks like. And so this book is very practical in the fact that it tells us what that looks like. And so I've entitled this sermon series, Completing the Journey. And so we are looking at what it looks like to walk with Christ. What does it look like to live as Christ's ambassadors? How do we live out of this grace that is ours, this love that is ours? And so in this particular portion of the book, we come back to the room of grace. It really is a refresher, a reminder. It's a pause in between the opening phrases of the letter and the conclusion of the letter, where he continues the theme of light and darkness and loving your brothers and not hating those who are in the same family that we have been adopted into. And so as we look at this text, be thinking back to those images of the room of grace and the road sign that used to be behind me of trusting God or pleasing God. And I'll reference that briefly, but to be thinking about that even as you hear these words that I read to you. It's 1 John, ending at the very end of chapter 2 in verse 28, and then continuing on for a few verses up to verse 10. So this is the Word of God, 1 John 2, 28 through 3, 10. And as I read this to you, remember, God gave this to His people, and we are His people, so that we may love Him and live faithfully before Him. And so this is what John writes to the churches. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at this text together this morning, help us. Help us to see with eyes of faith. Help us to believe the truths that are here. Help us to understand what John was writing to these churches. Write on our hearts by the ministry of your Holy Spirit the truths that we need to remember, that we would never forget. Father, help us to be identified with Christ, to live with him and for him. Help us, even as we come to you this morning, looking into your word, and with the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to be transformed, to be changed, to leave here differently, even being shaped and conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. When I was a kid and used to go to the movie theaters, those of you who are old like me will remember this, you would go into the movie theaters, and before it started, you didn't have all these trailers and commercials. You actually got to see cartoons. Do you remember that? When they would run the Disney cartoons, the little shorts with Donald Duck and Mickey Mouse, or some of my favorites, Tom and Jerry. Do you remember Tom and Jerry? They were a little violent, but they were really made for an adult audience. It was kind of funny. Later on, The Simpsons picked up on that theme with Itchy and Scratchy. Remember Itchy and Scratchy? Which were just horrifically violent little cartoons, and everybody's laughing at it. Of course, Bart loves them and laughing at them. But it was making fun of how violent these shows were. But as terrible as Tom and Jerry could have been to each other and the terrible things they did to each other, pound each other with hammers and frying pans and anvils and anything else they could hurt each other with, there was this one group of characters in the Tom and Jerry cartoon series that I always loved and identified with. It was the bulldog. Do you remember the great big bulldog, Spike, and his little son, Tyke? Do you remember Spike and Tyke? And what would inevitably happen is Tom would be ready to pound Jerry into, oblivion, and he would align himself with Spike. And Spike, who hated cats, of course, would, stick out his big burly chest and huge shoulders and growl and bite and chomp at Tom the cat. And what would usually happen is Tom, trying to get back at him or get Jerry, would end up mowing over or hurting little Tyke. And one thing you didn't want to do is hurt Tyke. Because if you thought Spike was a bad bulldog before, he went ballistic. And one of the things that I always used to love about that cartoon character, those two characters together, was Spike would always grab a hold of his son and hold him tightly or look at him. And do you remember what he used to say? "That's my boy." You remember that? He loved him. He loved his little son. "That's my..." And so he would protect that little dog, his son, with every ounce of energy and ferocity he had. I think one of the reasons I like that is because as a small boy or as a child or as a son, you want to think that you have a father who would do that for you. We all have that desire to have a father who loves us and takes care of us and would protect us no matter what. What is amazing is that we do have a father like that. We have a father in heaven who loves us infinitely more than Spike loves Tyke. You understand that, don't you? Multiply the image of that love and protection of Spike for Tyke by infinity. That's what our father is like for us. The ferocity, the energy, the strength times infinity. God's infinite power, might, strength is set at protecting you, at loving you. And what your Father in heaven loves to do is hold you in his arms and say, "That's my boy," or "That's my girl." Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? John has to pause in the middle of this letter to remind them that's who they really are. That's who God really is. The essence of this letter is the love of God, the light that is shining in the darkness, of the truth of God's love for his people, the truth of who we are and what we're called to be. In the middle of the darkness, in an age of lies, in a place of pain and hurting and hopelessness, God has called us out of the darkness into his eternal light, and called us to shine into the darkness. Let's look again at how he addresses this group of people. And now, little children. Throughout this letter, he uses these terms of endearment, of affection, children, little children. But look how affectionate he gets as he continues here. Abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Let that sink in. This is one of the core issues in so many Christians' lives. I mentioned it last week, but I have to come back to it again this week. That when, and I mentioned to you, as I would counsel people in my office early on in my ministry, and throughout the years, it continues to ring true. So often, I see so many people who are so insecure before their God in heaven and before their fellow man. Insecurities, worrying about where they stand, if they measure up, if they're going to be okay, and the fears that well up out of those insecurities produce an orphan-like mentality. I have to take care of myself. I have to defend myself. And if it means I have to lie, cheat, steal, cut other people out, grab what I need, that's what I'll have to do because I have to take care of myself. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Because if you are in Christ, you are God's child, a son or a daughter. And you don't have to worry about taking care of yourself because you have one with infinite power who has promised to take care of you, to love you, to defend you, to protect you with an infinite ferocity, might, strength, love, and mercy. Do you believe that? What does that look like in everyday life? What does it look like when you're facing difficulties, trials, disappointments, pain? You have to go back to the truth that God knows you and he loves you. He sought you out with a pursuing love and would not let you go until he made you his own. Before the foundations of the earth were ever laid, he ran after you and he got you and he drew you into his arms. And he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before time began. So that when the time had fully come and your time had come to be born into this world, he arranged the events of your life so that you would come to a place where you would fall to your knees and pray for salvation and come to Christ. And the echo of heaven was welcome home. You've been known before the foundation of the earth. And this one who has known you from the beginning has promised to take care of you through every trial of life, every difficulty, every challenge. And he's working out all things for your good. This is what sonship is all about, daughterhood is all about. The first two verses of chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. Right now. It isn't something that will be handed to us when we cross the finish line and enter into heaven. Now we are his children. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Our glorified state hasn't come yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. This love that God has for us is a particular and purpose-driven love. There is a reason behind this love. It is to redeem you. And more than that, once you're redeemed, it is to produce a newness of life in you. The first thing that happens is regeneration. Ephesians chapter 2 says it this way: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts of the world. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Let me pause there. Can anyone relate to that? Can anyone relate to following the ways of this world, being caught up in the pattern of sin, being sucked in to all the things that the world lusts after? God saved you from that. While you were his enemy, while you were an alien, a foreigner, he sought you out and he drew you in. He is saving you from yourself until he calls you home. And he has saved you in Christ. In fact, that is the great evidence that we have that this is going to happen. He who has begun a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it. We know it's guaranteed because he sent his son to die in your place. There was nothing that he withheld, no cost too great. He sacrificed his son so that you would be called a son or a daughter. Let that sink in. If we never grasp this thing, this love that we have in God, then everything else is up for grabs. But once you get how much you are loved, then nothing can bother you. Really, nothing. Nothing in this world can bother you. No matter how frustrating other people are, how their sins frustrate you, no matter how crazy the political scene is and the candidates that we have running for the presidency of the United States, none of that stuff can bother you. I mean, it bothers you a little bit, but it can't bother you a whole lot. Because God is in control, and he loves you, and he's working out all things for your good. Now, God has a general love for all mankind, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, John 3:16. God has a love that we call a general love that goes out, and he makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He is constantly showing mercy, love, and grace, restraining grace, kindness to the whole of the world. But it is not a legitimate thing to say that every person who has ever been born, everyone in the whole world, we are all God's children. That's a lie. Because Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 8 when he was addressing the leaders of the Jewish people at the time, the religious leaders of his people. He said, "You are not children of my Father. You are children of the devil." Everyone who is born into this world and never reborn, they are children of the devil. And you see, that was what was so devastating in the fall. That when Satan entered into the garden, this special place, this preserve, this sanctuary where man and woman walked in the cool of the evening with God in person, where they had this perfect communion with God, and they enjoyed the perfect paradise of God with two perfect people who had no sins in their lives. Into the middle of this came the enemy, and he stole that beauty. He stole that communion. He robbed the crown of creation, took away our innocence, took away Adam and Eve's ability to live righteously before God. And from that moment on, every person was born as a slave to sin and carried with them the curse of Adam on their heads. Satan did that. The enemy did that. But look what John says in this passage, that there's something amazing going on in verse 5 and 8 and 9. That you are God's children. That's who we are. And one day we'll be like Christ. But look what he says in verse 5. He says this: "You know that he appeared." The reason why Jesus came. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin." We get the picture. On the cross, all our sins are laid. All that you have ever done that's wrong, that would upset your heavenly Father, nailed to the cross. The sins you have yet to commit, the sins that you have committed and are so ashamed of in the past,
They're nailed to the cross. And that guilt and the shame of it is separated from you as far as the east is from the west. But there's more. Look at verse 8 and 9. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Remember the children of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, this is why Jesus came to earth, was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Do you hear what he's saying? Why did Jesus come? To kill the thief. To destroy the one who destroyed what was beautiful. To destroy the works of the evil one. He came to bring back what Satan stole. The crown of creation, mankind, could now be brought back into the arms of God. We could be called children of God again. We could be adopted into the family of faith. We could have communion with God. We could have direct access to our Father in heaven. As Adam and Eve walked with God and could speak with God, we now, right over Hebrews tells us, have complete communion with God because we are ushered into the very holy of holies by the blood of the Lamb. That Jesus was the pioneer of our faith. He drove through what we couldn't get through. And paved a pathway right in to the throne room of God, right up into the lap of God, into the arms of God, so that you and I can be near to God. That's why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil and to destroy sin in you. The sin that you are so easily entangled in, the sin that keeps coming back. I mean, there's a couple passages in here that really freak Christians out. You know that, don't you? Or causes us to run hard back to the room of good intentions. He says this. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, verse 4, also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. You go, rats. I guess I'm not in because I keep sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Good. Let me run back to the room of good intentions and practice my righteousness before others. Practice my righteousness before God. Then maybe he'll accept me. That's a lie. That's not what John is saying. And the reason we know that is just go back a few verses. The foundation for what makes us righteous, what purifies us. He says this, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes, on the New American Standard Version, who fixes his hopes upon this, purifies himself as he is pure. So what purifies us? Trust. Hope. Trusting in God. We are purified from our ungodliness. By trusting in God, not trying to please God, not running into the room of good intentions, and trying to display a righteousness that we can try to conjure up in our own strength. For all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Our only hope is to trust in the one who has done this for us and has loved us this much. This purifying love sees us through the real difficulties of life, the distractions that come our way, the frustrating things that people do. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to get frustrated at other Christians? You know, they can do something really simple. They can do something that is, you know, pretty benign, and it really ticks us off. You know, that they have, for whatever reason, a capability to get under our skin. If you are really, really frustrated by other people, come back to the gospel that says you were once God's enemies. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And all of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and its thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, While God has this common love for all people, part of all of this creation, part of that group are objects of wrath. We were once objects of wrath. We were under that same condemnation, but God saved us, snatched us out of that group for whatever reason. We don't know. Just because of love. We were drawn out of that group. But now, he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and has now seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace to us, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Did you hear what I just read? That's why God grabbed a hold of you. You say, why was I saved? Why wasn't my neighbor down the street saved? Why wasn't somebody else I know saved? Hey, this isn't fair. How come they don't get to get saved and I do? Careful. You are in an amazing position, solely by grace. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't maintain it. God sought you out. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins, he made you alive again in Christ Jesus. He has brought you into his loving arms. And for this one particular reason, so that, in order that, verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace to us, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's why you're saved. You see, this question popped up. Why did God make people? Well, it was perfect in heaven. It was God. There was Jesus, there was the Holy Spirit, three in one. They got along great. They love each other infinitely. Everything was beautiful. Everything was perfect. Why did God make the cosmos, the universe, a place where the expanses are so great that it takes literally 20 million years for the light of the nearest galaxy to reach our Earth? And that's just one galaxy among trillions of galaxies, spread out beyond our mind's comprehension of its width, its breadth. Why did God make all this? Why? And you know, it takes 20 million years for light to get here. Light travels pretty fast, you know. And yet, our brains start to short out. And this is something that's finite. God holds it in the palm of his hand. Why did he make all this? To display his infinite love and mercy. Because the fullness of his glory could not be seen until he made us. Until he then sent his son to save us. And then to pour out his infinite riches and mercy upon us. So that we would say, wow, look at God. Look how great his love is for us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Brothers and sisters, believe that. Trust that. Hope in that. Jesus died to demonstrate God's love. Jesus was raised from the dead to secure God's love for us and to destroy all that the devil was trying to do, all that evil had set its purposes on, all that our enemy was trying to do. Jesus came to undo, to demonstrate to the cosmos, to the universe, to the hosts of heaven, and to you and to me just how great his love is. If you flip forward one chapter from Ephesians 2, after he makes this tremendous statement that we were once enemies and now he's made us alive again, he ends with, you know, for by grace you have been saved, so that you cannot boast. It's not by your works. Flip over to the next chapter. He says, I'm on my knees praying, and I'm praying that you may be able to grasp. You'll have power with all the saints to grasp just how high and how wide and how long and how deep is the love of God, and to know this love. Why? That's the center point of the whole book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is about the glory of Christ displayed in the church, specifically to a group of people who felt that they had no standing among God's people. And he says, no, you're the crown of redemptive history. And if you get that, if you understand God's great love, it changes everything. It transforms everything. It makes the trials of life, the distractions, the frustrations, all evaporate. This sanctification, this purification, what is it that makes us pure? We're supposed to be righteous. We know that the person who practices righteousness has been born of him. But we don't make ourselves part of the family by practicing righteousness. It's the byproduct. It's the reverse. He says, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. In the Greek, that's the beautiful thing about the Greek, the verb tense makes it very clear. It's what happens after the fact. You've been born of God, therefore, you practice righteousness. Right? It isn't start practicing righteousness so you fit in with the group. You better start acting righteous because in God's eyes, you're perfect. You are perfect. You are perfectly righteous. You are holy, redeemed. How does Paul address the church over and over and over again? Colossians chapter 3. You are chosen, holy, and dearly loved. That's how God sees you. Always. You get that, don't you? Even when you really mess up. Even when your wife is frustrated at you and says, how can you be a Christian when you do stuff like that? God's going, yeah, I know. I love him. He's perfect. He is perfect in my son. And you go, oh, yeah, in my son. That's kind of this tagline that kind of gets me out. But it's not really real. It is real. It is real. It is the ultimate reality. You are perfect and complete, gloriously complete in Christ. And now that you are in Christ and your perfection is secured, your standing is secured, how should you then live? By being caught up in the things of this world? By being enticed by the things that the world has to offer? That was last week's sermon. Do not love the world or the things of the world. For the one who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, right? And we get all freaked out when we go out on our legalistic crusades to be good and look good and not be worldly and not drink and dance and chew or go with girls to do. We do all that stuff, right? It is, for whatever reason, a constant draw to love the things of this world. The only thing that draws us out of it is a greater glory, a greater love. You see, what Satan would love to do is what he did to Adam and Eve. Hey, you think knowing God is great? You think walking with him in the cool of the evening, enjoying the perfection of paradise, I mean, think about it, and the glories of being married to another perfect person, you think that's great? I got something better for you. Eat this fruit. That's what you really need. He exchanged a lesser thing and took away a greater thing. Jesus came to destroy that work. And now to give us a greater good. The greater good is God. That is the only thing that draws the things of this world out of our wheelhouse, out of our basket of longings. You know, I'm always going to be somebody who's attracted to the things of this world. I don't know what the deal is. I just love cars. I love stereos. I love boats. I love, you name it. If it's made on this earth, you know, I can fiddle with it and fix it and try to make it better, faster, stronger. You know, that's all me. I love that kind of stuff. So hot rodding cars, I love that kind of stuff. There was, I love this boat I had. You heard the story about the boat that got cut up with the Sawzall. That's a great story, right? It was a 1962 Glastron Sabre flight. Super rare. The back of it looked like a 58 Chevy. It came with a Corvette engine in it, okay? It was 16 and a half feet long, had 327 horsepower. You get the picture, right? It had dual exhaust out the back. It just sounded like a hot rod. It went through the water like a hot rod. It was red with a white stripe down the middle. I mean, it was a hot rod in the water. And so what happened? I was in love with that thing. So what did God do? He had somebody in our church cut it up with a Sawzall. I'm not kidding you. It's a funny story, but you know. So for a while, I mean, I had to remember, you know, his soul is much more important than that boat. I have to love him and encourage him, and we did. We had a great exchange about it, and it's a laugh a minute. But the point is this. I always thought, you know, I've never seen another boat like that. They were so rare. They only made like 450 of these things. And so I was thinking, and they're all gone. They've been, you know, sunk to the bottom of lakes and crashed and everything else because they were too fast anyway. And I saw one on eBay. $978. Didn't have an engine in it. That's all right. I still have one that I gave to the CEO of PRS Guitars over here. So I had an engine I could get a hold of, and with a high-rise intake manifold and a high-performance Holley marine carburetor, the whole nine yards. I mean, I'm set and ready to go. In my head, I'm going to make it work. $970, you know. God wants me to have this thing, right? So I let it pass. I didn't bid on it. I was watching it in eBay. You better believe it. I had to watch. It was my category. I'd look at it all the time. Oh, there it is. There it is. Still there. Still there. Maybe God wants me to have it. Maybe it doesn't. Guess what happened? Nobody bought it. Not once, not twice, three times. Three times. It went back up on eBay for sale. But the same, it kept getting lower in price. I'm thinking, okay, God, I mean, this is a sign, right? It's a boat. You want me to have it? It's a hot rod. It finally sold. And I was so relieved. Because I would have bought it. And I would have spent all kinds of time on it. And I would have hot rodded the thing up and have been just like the old one. I would have fixed it up, would have poured all kinds of money into it. And guess what I would have had? I would have had a gilded toy of dust. That would have sucked my energy, my time, but most importantly, my love. And God doesn't want me to be in love with things of this world. Because there's a greater love, a greater good, a higher calling. In our family, we kind of quote, you know, television shows and movies. That's how we communicate to each other. And one of the ones that we do is Frozone from The Incredibles. Remember, he's the African-American 1960s high karate hero, and he dresses up and he flies around on a surfboard and he makes ice and things like that. He's Frozone. Well, the Omnidroid is coming to destroy the world, and it lands just outside and rolls past his cool apartment, and he flips the magic button and his thing turns around, and there's no super suit for him to wear. And he screams at the top of his voice to his wife, "Where's my super suit? Where's my super suit?" And the wife yells back, "Well, you don't need your super suit. What are you going to do, some dare and do, run out into the town and save the world? We're supposed to be going out on a date tonight." "Honey, don't you realize this is for the greater good?" Do you remember what she says? "Greater good? I'm the greatest good you're ever going to get." See how we communicate and things? The greatest good you're ever going to get is God. You don't need saber flights. You don't need new golf clubs. You don't need a new kitchen with granite countertops. You don't need surround sound, 7.2 THX. You don't need all the stuff that the world says if you just have this, just had a house that looked like this in this location, you'd finally be happy. That isn't true. What you need is God, and you have him. What you need to do is love God with all your heart, to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and then all the things you really need, they'll be added to you. And as you enjoy the goodness of all those things being added to you, as you lift your voices high to heaven, guess what? Real joy comes into your life. And here's the amazing thing. That even when everything is going south, when the bottom falls out, when the worst possible nightmares enter your life, you get the greatest good. This is how Peter explains it to a church that is facing persecution. Praise God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Not like gilded toys of dust. It's kept in heaven for you. You who through faith are being shielded in all of life's trials by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. God, infinitely bigger than Spike, protecting you with all ferocity. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, but these have come out of love, so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, gold which perishes when it's refined by fire, now as you're being refined, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Did you get that? That even though trials come and the bottom falls out, when you have the greater good, the greatest good, everything, everything tells you about God's love. And when you believe that love and you trust in that love, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the very salvation of your soul. Chapter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed, joy, 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 when he is revealed in all his glory. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the spirit of glory of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. When you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you've been given this privilege to bear his name. For the time of judgment has come, and it begins with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the godly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Here's the punchline. God loves you. He's taking care of you. And he has set out to give to you the gift of joy, an inexpressible and glorious joy, and a peace that passes all understanding, to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He loves you. You're his children. And that means everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious privilege to be called your children. Help us to grasp it, to believe it, to know it. Help us not to run into the room of good intentions and try to look good and act good, so that we feel better about ourselves and hoping that other people will like us. Father, instead, help us to run into your arms and to trust you in all things. Help us to be honest about our shortcomings, our failures, our faults, and our sins, so that we're not people who hide our sins, but people who rejoice that we can be called the sons and daughters of the Most High God, and that we would hate our sin and run from it, so we don't become those people who continue in their sins, but that we become those who limp through this life, realizing we have wrestled with God, and he has changed our names and our identities and made us his own. Father, we thank you that you do this for us, and it cost you your son to procure it for us. So in his name and by your love, we thank you, and we ask you for blessings. In Christ's name, amen.